Genesis chapter 1 and looking at this account of creation and continuing on in our questions from the shorter catechism. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We see that quite clearly demonstrated for us in this chapter. Now, it is an important topic, that of creation. It's one that for a couple of centuries has been under attack, and indeed it's one that in many ways we feel like we're on the back foot when we speak to people outside of the faith, because how few believe in creation. Even within the church, how few believe in the biblical account of the creation. How often you see people trying to come up with other ideas or to explain away creation. People speak of theistic evolution as one example. That is, trying to marry together God's role plus the role of the survival of the fittest, and trying to marry these two things together as if it can make the Bible and unbelieving science match up. And so when we do speak to people who are atheists, agnostics, those outside of the faith, this often is one of the topics that we find ourselves having to defend. And it's good for us to be able to think a little bit about it. Now, the first thing I want us to note is that we see here the Creator himself. This passage teaches us about God, and very particularly it shows us about his attributes, about his power and so on. But notice how from verse 1 God is asserted. God exists. Verse 1 comes out, it's out of the silence. Here comes the first word in the Bible. In the beginning, God. God was. God existed. God was there. And he created this world in which we live. The Bible doesn't begin with our world and try to prove to us that God exists, trying to make an argument for it, but rather the Bible asserts this is the truth. God exists, and God created this world in which we live. Now, who is this God that created? Well, there are some clues that show to us, really, that he is the triune God. He is not just any God, but he is the God of the Bible, the triune God. And there are two clues in particular I want us to look at. One of them is in English and the other one is in Hebrew. But if we look at the English one first of all, down in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You see, now that's an interesting thing to say. Let us make man in our image. To whom is God speaking here? That might be the first question. If this was your first time reading the Bible and you knew absolutely nothing about the rest of the scriptures, you might say, to whom is God speaking? Let us make man. But then you would read, man, make man in our image. Who is this one that shares in the image of God, according to our likeness? It's not simply God speaking to other creatures, even to the angels, calling on them to help him make man. No, this is God speaking to an equal, one who shares his image and one who shares his likeness. But then the other clue is found in Hebrew, because the word used for God throughout the Old Testament is the word Elohim. Now, that word is a plural. The same word for God, the same word means either God or gods. And you may think, well, how do we know which one is which? Do we translate it, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Or do we translate it, in the beginning gods created the heavens and the earth? Because it certainly is a plural. You know, perhaps the word cherub, those angels, and the plural is not cherubs, although sometimes people write it that way, but it's cherubim. The I-M ending is the Hebrew masculine plural ending. And that's the same in Elohim, I am, at the end of it. So which one is it? Is it one God called Elohim, or is it many gods? Well, there's a very easy way to solve it, because the verb used is a singular verb. If it were many gods creating the heavens and the earth, it would have to use a plural verb, but it doesn't. It uses one verb, a singular verb. And that's really interesting, because it shows to us something about God. Not only is it a plural of majesty, but it shows to us that this God is one, but also many. That this God has a plurality and yet a unity. That there are a multitude of persons, but they act as one God. God created the heavens and the earth. And we know from the rest of the scripture that, of course, this is speaking of the Trinity. That plurality is three persons in one God. And that shows to us that the three persons of the Trinity are here involved in the creation. They are acting as one God, in harmony, in unison. We often think of God the Father as the Creator. The Father is the one who gives life. That is true. But look at verse 2, and you see the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have the Spirit brooding, as it were, hovering over the waters like a bird over the deep. And this is what a bird does to hatch eggs. This is the Spirit coming to bring life. But then also think about how God the Son was involved in creation. It doesn't specifically mention him here in chapter 1. But think of John chapter 1, which begins in a very similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, now notice that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So there we have the three persons of the Godhead, all involved in creation, but not working as three separate entities apart from one another, but working as one, as a single unit together in harmony, and they bring life. So that's the first thing we notice, that God is the Creator. He is the triune God. The second thing I want us to notice this evening is that here we have a beginning. Now that's also shown in the first verse, in the beginning. What the Bible here is asserting is that there was a start. There was a temporal start, a time where time began, that a point where before that point there was no time, there was nothing, and after that point there is time and there is something, and that we are living in that cosmos now. We are bound by time. You can't go very long without looking at a watch or looking at a clock, because we have commitments. We know we have to be places and do things. And we know that we need to keep an eye on the time to see when to make meals and when to go to bed and so on and so forth. We are bound by time. We have been created and placed in time. But God is outside of time. God is eternal. God does not have a starting point. And notice that here in these words, in the beginning, God. It's showing to us that God was there in the beginning. That God was there, and because he was there in the beginning, it means he must have existed before the beginning. Because you can't be at the beginning unless you already were. Otherwise, you would be coming after the beginning. The first created thing, as we think of light, God saying, "Let there be light." That light comes after the beginning, it enters into the world. But God was before the beginning. In the beginning, God. Just as in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was eternal. He was with God, and he was God. This is important because the only reason we can explain our presence here in the world, the only reason we can explain our own existence, is if there is something eternal. God has written eternity onto our hearts. And there must be something eternal. You think about yourself as an individual. Why are you here? Well, because you had a father and a mother. Someone had to exist before you. Why were your father and mother there? Because they each had a father and a mother. And so on and so forth, back through time. The only reason someone exists as an individual is because someone preceded them. Think about the plant life. Why does a tree exist? Because at one time there was a seed. Why does that seed exist? Because at one time there was another tree from which it came. And back it goes. Something always has to come before to give existence to what is now. Or think on the molecular level. Think of the atoms and the elements that there are in the world. Where did these things come from? Have they simply always existed? We know that there are chemical reactions happening, that atoms are moving from one molecule to the next. There's a transfer. Things are moving around on that small molecular level. But where did these things come from? Surely there has to be something that you go back, some reaction, something that's happened far back in order to give rise to what is now. There must be something eternal. Because you can always ask the question, what came before that? So what is the eternal thing? The Greeks in the ancient world believed that matter itself was eternal. But the Bible here shows us God is eternal. In the beginning, God. You only really have those two options. Either God is eternal, or matter, or energy, or some other thing is eternal. But you need something. It's interesting because nowadays the most popular theory of how all things came to be is the Big Bang. But you have to ask the question, what came before the Big Bang? What caused the Big Bang? If indeed it happened, which of course it didn't. What caused it? What elements were there? If there's hydrogen atoms there exploding, how did those things come to be? What gave the spark to it? What goes behind that? And you see, there's no answer to that. It shows to us that there must be something eternal. And the only thing that is eternal is God himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting because the words here, beginning and created, although in English they look very separate, like two completely different words, in the Hebrew these words are related. They have the same three letters forming the root of them. And it shows to us, as E.J. Young says, it ties up these two words by showing that the explanation of the word create is found in the word beginning. And the explanation of the word beginning is found in the word create. There can't be a beginning without creation. And creation can't be without a beginning. These two are tied together. At the moment God created, there is the beginning. And God is this eternal one who created the heavens and the earth. This word created is only ever used of God. Look, if you were to look up this word throughout the Old Testament, it's only ever used of God himself. Any other time people make things, it's a very different word that's used. In fact, it's the same word that's used down in verse 7. Thus God made the firmament. The reason God made the firmament there is because he takes what he's already created and he forms it. And throughout the rest of the chapter we see that same thing where God makes things using what he has made. For example, how he creates man by forming him, making him from the dust of the ground. And when we make things, we do so in that way. We take things that already exist, a lump of clay, and we form it into a pot. We take paint brushes and paints, and we make a painting. It's our creation, in a sense. But we couldn't have brought it out of nothing. We couldn't have made it by the word of our power, as God makes things. Only God speaks and calls into existence what is. As Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It's an amazing thing. You could stand in a room and you can speak as much as you want. You won't make anything. You won't create anything. You cannot cause something to come from nothing. And yet God speaks and it's done. And so when we look at these words, even in the first four or five words of the Bible, we see that God is triune. We see he's eternal. We see he's all-powerful. We see that he himself is independent of his creation. He is outside of it, and he has made it for his own glory. So that's what we notice. But then let's ask really a fundamental question. How long did it all take? What was the duration of this creation process? And the answer is quite clear in this chapter, because we see 6 days. We have this repetition. The evening and the morning were the first day, and then the second day, the third day, and so on, up to the sixth day. Now God, of course, could have created all things in an instant. He could have simply spoken, and everything could have come into existence exactly as he wanted it. But God didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to do it stepwise, logically, and to do it day by day. But very specifically, it tells us he did it in 6 days. Now, the question, how long did it take God to create the world, is a problematic one for many Christians. It's not a difficult one for atheists, of course, because they don't believe God created the world at all. But for many Christians, they find it difficult because on the one hand, they have everything they're taught in schools and universities and by intelligent people, science. This scientific evidence which tells them that the world is millions, if not billions, of years old. On the other side, they've got Genesis chapter 1 and other passages in the Bible which clearly show 6 days. And the problem is, how do we marry these two ideas together? How do we reconcile them? Which one do we follow? Well, how you begin answering that question shows a lot about where you are. Do you begin with science, with this evidence, or so-called evidence, or do you begin with the Bible? Which one do you believe to be infallible? Which one is the one that forms your worldview? Do you begin with science, or so-called science, and this evidence, which really, it's not really the evidence you're beginning with. You're beginning with a preformed conclusion that the world is millions or billions of years old. Do you begin with this conclusion and try to mold the Bible around it? Is there a way that I can take these verses from Genesis 1 and fit them in around my conclusion? And so in order to do that, you have to either severely twist the words of the scripture, or you have to interpret them in a fanciful way. Or do you do what we ought to do? Do you begin with the Bible itself? This is God's infallible and inerrant word. This is true. And because this is true, we need to look at the world in light of this truth. And yes, there are some things that are hard to understand. Yes, the world looks like an old earth. But how do we explain that? Perhaps there are ways we can begin with this biblical evidence and answer some of those questions. So you see, your worldview, your starting point, your slant really does determine how you proceed to answer this question. And I want to look at three answers to this question. The last one will be the biblical one. But the first answer, and again, these are really just answers that Christians give, because as I said earlier, atheists and people from other religions aren't really interested in Genesis 1. But one answer that some Christians give is a day-age theory. The day-age theory. And very simply, it does what it says in the tin. The day-age. Every day in Genesis chapter 1 is an age or a period of time. A long period of time. Perhaps millions of years in and of itself. So when it reads here that there was the first day, you're to read that that was the first age or the first period of time. Maybe the first million years. And people argue for this day-age theory because they believe that this will help explain where things like fossils come from. How can there be these fossils that scientists using carbon dating, for example, predict are millions of years old? How can we have these things buried in rock formations? The Earth has to be, they say, the Earth has to be very old in order to accommodate these facts and this evidence. And because these people are trying to use the Bible, or you know, trying to marry the Bible with their worldview, they take passages like 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And so they say, well, yes, here is an example where day can equal 1,000 years. And so you can read in to this passage whatever you want, any age you want. Every day can be a period of time. The difficulty with that, of course, not only is that not what 2 Peter 3 means, but also, even if that were what it would mean, what's to stop us taking 1,000 years and substituting it in to anywhere in the Bible where the word day appears, as if it's some algebra formula, x equals 1,000 years, day equals 1,000 years? Are we to take from that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3,000 years, that Christ was in the tomb for 3,000 years? Is that the way we interpret the Bible, taking that verse? Well, not at all. We don't have that liberty just to take a verse like that out of context. What does it mean when it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day? Well, it shows to us that God is outside of time, that he is eternal, that he's not marked by time. He does not age. Time does not affect him. He is not under the burden and the restrictions of time. No, he is free. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that's important when it comes to promises that God has given in the Bible. That's the context. Because we're impatient. We want things now, but we don't think of the long view that God sometimes takes a longer time because he is free to do so. So this day-age theory substitutes in a period of time for each day. But we have to ask the question, what is gained by doing that? Even if you could make each one of these days 1,000,000 years, can you really explain fossils by doing that? Because notice, the first day, God creates light. Well, even if that is 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 years that day, how can you have fossils because there are no animals? You gain nothing by it. You don't explain any of the geological problems that we have. The same with day two. You've got water, yes, you've got the sky. Even if it is 1,000,000,000 years contained in day two, what do you gain by that? Again, you can't have the fossils. Because you can only have fossils when there are animals. And of course, fossilization requires death. So this whole idea of substituting in these long periods of time in order to help make the earth older so that it seems to fit with our scientific data, it does nothing for us. Because you're still going to have to contradict the Bible. You're still going to have to say there was fossilization because animals existed prior to day 5 and prior to day 6. So it does nothing for us. So this day-age theory really is quite useless. Yes, it's driven by the scientific data. It's driven by theories of an old Earth. But it necessitates really twisting the obvious and plain reading of the text. And so I think this is one we need to lay aside completely. I know there are some well-meaning Christians that hold to it, but I think we do have to set it aside. It doesn't help. It doesn't answer questions at all. The second theory that people have come up with is called the literary framework theory. This one is less scientific and more, the word literary shows it's more to do with language. The idea behind the literary framework is that it gives to us an analogy of the week of 7 days. That it, for many of them, they argue that it's like poetry. Genesis 1 is really like a poem showing to us this regular pattern of creation of 6 days and then 1 day of rest. And so what they say is that Genesis 1 isn't to be read as facts. It isn't to be read as history, but rather it's to be read as a framework, a literary structure, and no more than that. Well, is that true? Is that the way we're to read Genesis 1? Well, undoubtedly it is a framework. Undoubtedly it does give to us a way to look at the week. 6 days God created and 1 day he rested. And even more than that, there are patterns contained in Genesis 1. It's interesting that in the first 3 days, God creates things. He creates forms. But then in days 5 to 6, he fills them. So on day 2, for example, he creates the waters and the sky. And so there's the seas and so on. But in day 5, he fills them with birds and fish. So there is this structure of making form in the first 3 days and then filling them. He makes earth on day 3. He fills earth on day 6 and so on. And so there is this framework, there is this pattern, there is this symmetry in the week. And there are these repetitions throughout the chapter. There was evening and there was morning and God saw that it was good. And so on. We know that these things are repeated. But does that mean that Genesis 1 is poetry? Well, I think you and I are well placed to answer this question. Because of all Christians, we know what Hebrew poetry looks like. Because you've grown up, many of you from your earliest days, singing the Psalms. And you know what Hebrew poetry is like. Is this like the Psalms? Is this like those poems that we have at the heart of our Bible? Not at all. This is prose. Yes, there are things that are repeated, but it's nothing at all like poetry. If you want an example of a poetic account of the creation, we sang from it in Psalm 104. Words like this, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep. As with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away." And so on. That's Hebrew poetry. It's in this parallelism of two short sections that come together into one verse. That's poetry. Genesis 1 is nothing like that. It's nothing like the Psalms or the Proverbs or Song of Solomon. It's very different in its form. This is prose. This is matter of fact. This is history that is given to us here. And And so really this does away with the whole idea of the literary framework theory, this whole idea that it's poetry or just a structure. Because the literary framework view is again doing what I've said we shouldn't do. It's taking what we believe to be a scientific consensus or scientific evidence as our starting point. It's setting out to prove what we want to prove instead of beginning with the scriptures themselves. It doesn't work. And again, it just as with the day-age theory, it doesn't answer the question. If you want to justify the fossil record, you need to have death. You need to have animals existing well before day 5 and 6 here. So it does nothing for us. The third and the only view I think we should accept is that this is 6 24-hour days. 6 literal days. As you read the passage, do you not see over and over this idea? So the evening and the morning. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And so on. This idea of a day, we shouldn't try to think of it as something else. We assume, unless the context dictates otherwise, that a day is a day. This evening and morning gives us the same pattern that we have. The sun, if you look out your window, the sun has gone down. It is now evening. But it will rise again, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. And you will say it's morning. It's a new day. It's a pattern we know. And the very fact it's putting that in here for us, it's showing us these are days, literal days, with evening and with morning. And crucially, I think crucially because it's theologically accurate, the 6 24-hour days gives us the best answer for the fossil record. Why are there fossils buried in mountains? How can these things come to be? Well, because we have the animals created. In day 5, it's the birds and the fish. In day 6, it's all the rest of the animals. And then afterwards, into Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. We have sin. And the wages of sin is death. And because of death, there can be the death of animals. And therefore, these can fossilize with events as you go later on in Genesis. The great flood. A global flood putting down pressure and pressure and pressure upon dying men, women, children, and animals. There's where your fossils come from. It's explained in the logical order in which the scripture sets it out for us. And it's theologically accurate. Because if the fossils come before the fall, well then you have death no longer being the wages for sin. That's crucial. Death only comes after the fall. God created the world, all was good, and there was no death. Since by man came death, Romans tells us. And so it's important that we maintain these 6 24-hour days. You can't really, even if you take any other view, it doesn't help you unless you're willing to deny that fundamental theology which is at the heart of the gospel, that sin leads to death and therefore we need a redeemer. The age of the earth is somewhere in the ballpark of thousands of years. 6 to 10,000 years of age is the age of the earth on which we live. But yet we still have that scientific data to look at. Why is it that the earth looks so much older than 6,000 to 10,000 years? The mountains, the Bible even itself describes them as the ancient mountains. They look almost eternal. They look as if they've stood there for all of time. How is it that these mountains are so young? Well, I think there's a very simple answer. God created these things with the appearance of age. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't make a baby. He didn't make a child. He made a man and he made a woman. I wonder what age they would have looked. Would they have looked 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old? I don't know, and neither do you. But they certainly looked old. They looked mature. They didn't look like babies. They didn't look as if they were days old or weeks old. They were created, although they were young, with the appearance of age. They were created mature, fully functioning. They were able, even from that time, to procreate. If God could do that to man, to create them with the appearance of age, couldn't God do that with the mountains? Couldn't he do that with the animals? Couldn't he do that with all things? To create a world that looks older than it really is. Surely that's part of his beauty as an artist. He doesn't create everything looking the same. He didn't just simply make soil with seeds planted in it and say, well, you'll have to wait a year before these seeds grow up. No, he created the plants with age so that there were well-formed trees producing fruit and able to sustain life. God is the artist who has made all things beautiful. In Exodus 20 verse 11, part of the commandments show to us that these are simply six literal days. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. There's where our pattern for Sabbath rest and worship comes from. 6 literal days of work and 1 day of rest. But then finally, and just very briefly, one other thing that we see in this passage about creation, and another thing that points us to God. All things God made were good. That points us back to God himself. God himself is good. Over and over again, verse 4, for example, God saw the light that it was good. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, making the grass and the seeds and so on, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, the sun and the moon, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, the fish and the birds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, the beasts of the field, and God saw that it was good. And then finally, in verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made. This includes man now. And indeed it was very good. So you see here, God is the good creator who makes good things. And we only get a taste of what this goodness is in the world around us. The world we inhabit has the effects of sin. It has scars of that battle that has been fought. It no longer has the same beauty as was in the Garden of Eden. And yet you and I know, as we look at the beautiful world around us, there are places of extraordinary beauty. If this is how beautiful our sin-saturated world is, how much more beautiful must the Garden of Eden have been? And if the Garden of Eden was so much more the beautiful, does that not show to us that our Creator God is all the more beautiful still? We can hardly imagine what a world without sin would be like. Because for us, even as God's redeemed, we still have sin indwelling in us. There are still the lusts, the evil desires of the heart that rise up. And this sin is, we detest it. The evil we do not want to do, we find ourselves doing. And the good that we do want to do is what we don't do. Sin is all around us as well. We see it. We see its ugly face in the actions of unbelievers in the world. And we see the consequences of it as people sin against their Creator. It's the only world we know. We know no other. And yet the very fact that this passage shows to us that all that God created was good, and indeed very good, does it not give us something to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth? What God has begun in you, in your regeneration, he has begun making you new. He has begun making you good. He's begun that in the new birth. He continues that in your sanctification. He will complete that in your glorification. And then you will be good. Very good. You will be fit then, and only then, to inhabit the better garden, to inhabit the better Eden, to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And so that should be an encouragement to us as we pursue that holiness without which we shall not see the Lord. If we want to be fit for heaven, we must be holy. And we can only be holy if God himself makes us holy. And so we go to him for grace and for strength. So these are simply some important things to note about God's creation. And hopefully these are things that are useful when you talk about these things with those non-Christians, and even with many Christians who don't believe in the Bible's account of Genesis 1. May God bless it to us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in your creation, that you made all things by the word of your power, that all was very good. You have made everything. You have made all that inhabits the earth, and all that inhabits the skies, and all that inhabits the waters also. Truly, gracious God, you are good. We bless you that you sustain all things by the word of your power also. Help us to marvel at your creation, but help us not to love these things more than we love you, the one who gave life, and the one who is eternal and omnipotent, the God who alone is wise. Help us to trust in you. And we do pray, knowing that we live in a world of sin, we ask that you would further your work in our hearts, to root out sin, and to make us beautiful, to make us good as we were in the beginning, to remove sin from us. And so, Lord, help us to strive for that holiness which befits the new heavens and the new earth. Bless us then, each one. Take away our sin, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.